We'll turn now to 1 Kings, chapter 2. Expecting this to be the last in our series of studies on the life of King David. Last week we were looking at David in his old age. We saw how infirm and incapable he had become. We saw how some people tried to take advantage of that, and we saw that in the end David had the wisdom to hand over the crown to his son and heir Solomon. David recognized that he simply was no longer fit to rule the country, and that it was time for him to hand over the kingdom to his young son Solomon. Now this week we're looking at David's last words. David knows that the time has come for him to die. And David calls Solomon to him. David wants to say farewell to his son, and David wants to give him counsel for the future. So let's read together the story of David's farewell to his son Solomon. When the time drew near for David to die, he gave a charge to Solomon his son. "I am about to go the way of all the earth," he said. "So be strong. Show yourself a man and observe what the Lord your God requires. Walk in his ways and keep his decrees and commands, his laws and requirements, as written in the law of Moses, so that you may prosper in all you do and wherever you go, and that the Lord may keep his promise to me, if your descendants watch how they live, and if they walk faithfully before me with all their heart and soul, you will never fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. Now, you yourself know what Joab, son of Zeruiah, did to me, what he did to the two commanders of Israel's armies, Abner, son of Ner, and Amasa, son of Jether. He killed them, shedding their blood in peacetime, as if in battle, and with that blood stained the belt around his waist and the sandals on his feet. Deal with him according to your wisdom. But don't let his grey head go down to the grave in peace. But show kindness to the sons of Barzillai of Gilead, and let them be among those who eat at your table. They stood by me when I fled from your brother Absalom. And remember, you have with you Shimei, son of Gera, the Benjamite from Bahurim, who called down bitter curses on me the day I went to Mahanaim. When he came down to meet me at the Jordan, I swore to him by the Lord, 'I will not put you to death by the sword.' But now do not consider him innocent. You are a man of wisdom. You will know what to do to him. Bring his grey head down to the grave in blood." Then David rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. He had reigned 40 years over Israel, 7 years in Hebron and 33 in Jerusalem. So Solomon sat on the throne of his father David, and his rule was firmly established. Here you see David's concern for his son Solomon. You see the things that David wanted most for his son and heir. Now, there are three things that I want to highlight from this passage. Three things about the attitude we should have towards our children and towards the next generation of believers. First is simply this. We want the next generation to be godlier than we've been. We want the next generation to be godlier than we've been. That's what you see here, isn't it? As David speaks to Solomon. In verses 2 to 4, you see how earnestly David exhorts his son Solomon to godliness. Be strong, he says. Show yourself a man. He says to Solomon, I want you to be courageous. Solomon is still young. We read earlier from 1 Chronicles where King David says to the whole assembly, my son Solomon, the one whom God has chosen, is young and inexperienced. And later on in Kings, you hear Solomon praying to the Lord and saying, I'm only a little child. Solomon was born quite late in David's life, and Solomon would still have been a young man at this point in time. David says to him, be a man. All right, you're young. All right, you're inexperienced. But I want you to have the courage to stand up for what is true and righteous. David, as a young man, David as a lad, had the courage to fight a giant, had the courage to enter into physical combat and to take on military enemies. But now David says to his young son Solomon, you too must have courage. I'm not expecting you to have to go into battle. The Lord has promised that your reign will be a peaceful reign. But you're still going to need huge courage. If you're going to stand up and fight for righteousness and truth, if you're going to seek to build godliness into your own life and into the life of this nation, you are going to have to be brave. Because there is going to be so much opposition to that. And that opposition is going to come from the people around you. And it's going to come from your own heart. And it's going to come from Satan. You're going to have to be brave, Solomon. I want you to have courage. I want you to have the courage to stand for God's commandments, whatever the price. And I want you to have understanding. So be strong, show yourself a man, and observe what the Lord your God requires. Walk in his ways and keep his decrees and commands, his laws and requirements, as written in the law of Moses. So David is saying, I want you to know God's law, and I want you to understand it. I want you to think through, Solomon, just how it applies in every situation. You can't walk in the decrees of God. You can't keep his commands and laws and requirements unless you know them in all their detail. So David is saying to Solomon, I want that for you. I want you to know the word of God. And I want you to have thought it through. And I want you to be in a position then to apply it into all the different situations. David wants Solomon to understand what the law of God says about his own personal life. And David wants Solomon to know what the law of God says about family life. And David wants Solomon to understand how the law of God is going to work in the life of the nation of Israel. Solomon, I want you to understand God's law. And if you do, then you will prosper. And I want you to have that prosperity. He says, do these things so that you may prosper in all you do and wherever you go. David says to Solomon, I want you to see the Lord's blessing. I want you to experience the Lord's blessing in a way that can only come about through obedience. And I want that to be in all you do and wherever you go. You know, David surely must be looking back on his own life at this point. Because in so many ways he's forfeited the Lord's blessing in all that he did. David's whole life has been overshadowed by his sins. You remember the tragic story, how he turns away from God's law and he has that one night stand with Bathsheba, and then that leads him into that appalling murder of Uriah, and then that dreadful cover-up operation. And then you remember how that just brought tragedy on David personally and on David's family for all the years to come. You remember how in the wake of that, David's son Amnon raped Tamar. And then how his son Absalom murdered Amnon. And then how Absalom starts the rebellion that leads to civil war across the nation. David looks back and he says, oh, there's been so much shame, so much scandal, so much that's been horrible and dishonouring in my life story. Solomon, I don't want that for you. I want you to prosper. I want you to have the Lord's blessing in all that you do. Solomon, I don't want you to make my mistakes. I don't want you to bring sorrow on yourself the way I did. I don't want you to bring sorrow on your family the way I did. I don't want you to bring sorrow on the nation, on God's people the way I did. Solomon, I want you to prosper before the Lord. I want you to be the sort of man who can have the Lord's presence and the Lord's favour on all that you do. I want your whole reign to be stamped with the blessing of God. And Solomon, I want your work and your life to have eternal consequences for God. This is what he says, isn't it? He says that if you do these things, if you are faithful and keep God's decrees, then verse 4, the Lord will keep his promise to me. The Lord had promised David that if David's descendants were faithful, that there would be a long line of kings, and that that line of kings would be blessed, and that ultimately it would lead to the Messiah. And now David is saying to Solomon, I want you to live in your life in such a way that it will bring that goal nearer. I want you to live in such a way that you will lay a foundation for all the years to come. I want you to achieve things for the kingdom of God. Those are David's aching desires for his son. He looks at his son and says, I want you to be courageous. I don't know what challenges the future will hold. I don't know what frightening situations you may be put in, but oh, I want you to be courageous. And I want you to know the word of God. And I want you to work it through and to apply it. And I want you to live in such a way that God can bless every part of your life and every part of your work. And I want you to do things for God that will lead to eternal blessing for God's people and eternal honour for God himself. Those are the ambitions that David had for his son Solomon. And surely those are the ambitions that you must have for your children. You talk to the parents in the world and you ask them what they want for their children. And they'll tell you how they want their children to have the best possible education. And they'll tell you how they want their children to get further up the career ladder than they ever did. And they'll tell you, if they're wise, that they want their children to have happy marriages because they never did. All those maybe are legitimate hopes. But believing parents, surely their great desire for their children is, may you be godlier than I've been. We look back on our own lives and we see so much failure and so much sin and so many ways in which we've brought dishonor to our God and so many ways in which we've hurt ourselves, so many ways in which we've thrown away blessings we could have had. And then we look at our children and say, oh, please, please don't make the mistakes I've made. Please be a godlier man than I've been. Be a godlier woman than your mum's been. That's the first thing we see in this passage. Solomon's great desire for his son, for a man of the next generation, is that he should be godlier than he himself has been. The second thing, though, that I want you to see in this passage is this, that if we are to be like David, then it means we want the next generation to build on the wise things we've done. We want the next generation to build on the wise things we've done. We haven't got everything wrong, have we? There are some things we've got right. There are some things that David got right. One of them is highlighted in verse 7 here. David says to Solomon, show kindness to the sons of Barzillai of Gilead, and let them be among those who eat at your table. They stood by me when I fled from your brother Absalom. Back in those days when Absalom rebelled against David, and David was driven out of Jerusalem, there were a few people who came to David's help. There were a few people who were loyal. And one of those men was a man called Barzillai. He brought supplies that were desperately needed to David out in the desert. And after the rebellion was over, David said to Barzillai, well, I would like you to come to Jerusalem and join my court. I'd like you to come to Jerusalem and sit at my table and be one of my advisors. And Barzillai said, well, I can't. I'm too old to move from Gilead now. But would you like to take my sons instead, who had been involved in this relief operation? And David said, yes, of course. And he took Barzillai's sons with him back to Jerusalem. They had shown that they were loyal, they had shown they were brave, they had shown they were godly. And David said, yes, I want these men as my counselors. I want them to sit at my table from now on. And they're not part of the established elite, the aristocracy of Jerusalem, but they're people whom I trust. So David installs Barzillai's sons. And now, David, on his deathbed, turns to Solomon and says, look, I made the right decision back then. And I want you to maintain it after my death. I want you to let those sons of Barzillai stay on as your counselors. I want them to eat at your table as they've eaten at mine. I made a right decision back then. I did something that was wise, and I don't want you to jettison that after my death. David wanted his son to build on the wise things he had done. Now, David couldn't take that for granted. There have always been people who, the moment they have stepped into a position of power and influence, have decided that they're going to rip up everything that their predecessors have done. They're going to start again from scratch. They're going to bring in a new broom and sweep everything clean. They're going to have a complete new regime. Solomon could have done that, couldn't he? He could have been installed as king, and the moment that his dad is gone, Solomon could have said, right, now we've got a chance to make a clean sweep. We're going to get rid of my dad's old counselors, and we'll put into position people I know, people who I think fit. We're going to get rid of all the old ways that my dad built up over the years. We're going to get rid of all his traditions. I'm going to start again from scratch. I've got some fine wheels to invent in this place. Solomon could have reacted like that. And David says to him, don't do it. Don't be that stupid. Don't be that arrogant. I have got some things right, you know, Solomon. I did put the right people in place. And I want you to build on that. By all means, enroll other men to alongside the sons of Barzillai. But don't just get rid of what I've done in the past. Whatever I've done that's been wise, build on it. Now, that is such an important principle, isn't it? In terms of what we want for our children and what we want for the next generation of believers generally. Everything I'm saying tonight about what you want for your children isn't only for your children. It's for the faithful seed of the church. It's for the next generation of believers, whether they're our children or not, physically. There are certain things that we've learned in our lifetimes. Certain things that we've gained from our experience. There are good, wise practices that we've developed. And we want our children, we want the next generation to carry them on. And we want the next generation to build on them. Do you understand what I mean? There are plenty of things, aren't there, that are not directly commanded in the Bible, but which we, in our generation, find out by experience that they are sensible and helpful and useful. And we don't want the next generation to jettison them. We want the next generation to say, yes, we are inheriting these things and we're going to maintain them. Think about our own personal spiritual lives. I can't actually find anywhere in the Bible where it says that believers should have prayer diaries. And yet many of us have found that it is such a help in our spiritual life to keep a prayer diary, to make a note of things that we have prayed for particularly, and then to record how those prayers are answered and when. Now, if we have found that useful, then we want our children to carry on that tradition. All right, it is only a tradition. It isn't commanded in the Bible. But we don't want our children to say, oh, that was just Dad's silly old way. We want our children to say, yes, we saw the value of that in our dad's life. Let's carry it forward. If we in our generation have found that a helpful thing, we want the next generation of believers, whether they're our children or not, to take that on. It's not just in our personal lives. It's in the life and practices of the church. You know, when I was just beginning in the work of preaching, I was full of radical, clean sweep ideas. I really thought I was inventing wheels all over the place. And I think it's only Rose now, and she's not here tonight, who would remember those early days. I remember one of my big things was how unnecessary pulpits were. you know, all right, former generations thought that pulpits were useful. But now, in my youthful wisdom, I could see what former generations couldn't see. The pulpits were a waste of space, and that they hindered communication. My argument was, you see, that by putting somebody on a platform and lifting them a bit higher, you were creating a sort of barrier. You were cutting the speaker off from the audience. And that was fine when there were a dozen of us, when there were a dozen folk just sitting around. We could sit around in a circle and I could chat without the intervention of this great barrier. And then the work grew a little. And there were a number of elderly folk, hard of hearing folk, who started to come to the meetings, and they struggled to hear what I was saying. And I'm asking them, well, how can I help? And they say, well, it would really help, you know, if you were lifted up a little bit. Because I think we would hear you better, and we could also see your lips more clearly. Because, you know, we're quite dependent on lip reading. So you want me to have a sort of pulpit? And suddenly I realised that that the last generation, and the generation before that, and the generation before that, weren't simply stupid traditionalists. That they actually had a reason for what they were doing. They had a reason for this arbitrary symbol. It wasn't just a symbol at all. It was a communication aid. David saying to Solomon, look, please don't just throw out all the decisions I've made. Please don't just throw out the things that I've built up in the land. I've built up a circle of godly counselors. Don't just assume that you can do better overnight. Do look at what I've done and decide if it isn't the wisest way. You know, I was looking at the website of a particular church somewhere in the north a few weeks back, and I'd call it a new broom church, a church that's determined that it's going to start everything again from scratch. And so on their website they say this: we are committed to freedom and simplicity in church life. We're committed to Bible teaching, loving community, the breaking of bread and prayer. Apart from these things, we want to be flexible and relevant for the sake of the gospel. We will not regard as necessary for church life such things as accomplished music, constitutions, monologues, in other words, sermons like this where one person does the talking, officers, or anything that might hinder the core activities of the church and its mission. We don't need constitutions, do we? We don't need any rules in the life of the church. We don't want church meetings where people can point to constitutions and say, this is the rule of the church. We don't want people to be taking minutes. We don't want any of that. We want to get rid of it all. Well, we've learned over the years, haven't we, that it's actually very important for a church to have a constitution. We've found again and again that it's only the fact that we've had a constitution that's rescued us in all sorts of crises, that we could say, look, this is the rule by which we abide. It's not just a matter of my opinion against yours. This is something we've consented to together. They're saying, oh, we're just going to tear up all those things. They're unnecessary. David says to Solomon, I want you to respect the good things I've done. I want you to respect the wise things I've put in place. And I want you to build on them. They're not set in stone, but they're to be respected. And then the third thing that we see here in this passage. And it's this: if we're to be like David, then we want the next generation to achieve the things that we couldn't achieve. We want the next generation to achieve the things that we couldn't achieve. We read earlier in the service David's address to Solomon on the subject of the temple. David says, I wanted to build a temple for the Lord. I really wanted to do that, and I wasn't allowed to. The Lord said that I had disqualified myself from doing that. The years I'd spent as a soldier shedding blood had made me unfit to build the temple. That was something I would have loved to achieve, but I couldn't do it because of circumstances in my past. But Solomon, I want you to achieve in your generation what I couldn't achieve in mine. And you've got the same thing here in this passage in a very different way. David warns Solomon about two men who he believes constitute a danger for the future. First of all, he mentions Joab in verses 5 and 6. Now you yourself know what Joab, son of Zeruiah, did to me, and what Joab did to the two commanders of Israel's army, Abner son of Ner and Amasa son of Jether. He killed them, shedding their blood in peacetime as if in battle, and with that blood stained the belt around his waist and the sandals on his feet. Deal with him according to your wisdom, but don't let his grey head go down to the grave in peace. David says to Solomon, that man Joab shouldn't really be alive. That man Joab committed a string of brutal murders. As a matter of justice, Joab should have been executed in the past. And I don't think Joab has changed. I think he is still the same sort of ruthless man that he always was. But you know, I've never been able to sort out Joab. There were reasons why David could never sort out Joab. One of them was that Joab was one of David's own relatives. And another of them was the fact that Joab had been one of David's supporters right back from the days when David was on the run from Saul. Their lives had been intertwined ever since then. And a third reason was because Joab was the man whom David had used as his agent to murder Uriah. It would have been very difficult for David to have a public trial and accuse Joab of murder when Joab could turn around and say to David, and what about you? And a fourth reason was simply the fact that Joab was the commander of the army, and that he had tremendous support in the army. And that if ever David had said, right, we're going to put Joab on trial for the murder of Abner, there's no guarantee that the army would have backed David against Joab. There were plenty of times when Joab was more popular than David was. There's one point earlier in the story, it's 2 Samuel 3, after Joab's carried out one of his murders. And David says then, Joab ought to die. He says, but I can't do it. Though I'm the anointed king, I'm weak. And these sons of Zeruiah, Joab and his brother, are too strong for me. He says, I've just not got the power to do it. I can't deal with Joab, even though I need to. There are things that David couldn't achieve in his lifetime. He couldn't build a temple. He was disqualified by his past. He couldn't sort out Joab. There were things in the past that made it impossible for him to handle that situation. He simply didn't have the strength of support to do it. It was like that as well with Shimei, who's mentioned in verses 8 and 9. Again, this is going back to the days when David had to flee from Absalom's rebellion. And there was this man Shimei, a foul-mouthed, a vile man, who called down bitter curses on David. He knew that David was God's anointed servant, and yet he poured curses on him. He showed himself to be a potential traitor. He showed himself to be a vile man. He showed that he had a determined hatred in his heart against David and David's family. Well, at that time, David felt he couldn't sort out Shimei again. When Shimei came down to meet me at the Jordan after the rebellion was over, I swore to him by the Lord, I won't put you to death by the sword. David felt at that time that the need was for the nation to be healed and for grievances to be forgotten about. He couldn't afford to go around executing people in those circumstances. But now, as he comes to the end of his days, he says, Shimei is still a threat. Shimei is going to be there causing problems in the background. He needs to be sorted out. I've never managed to sort out Shimei. I couldn't do it in my circumstances. But Solomon, you've got the opportunity to do it. Bring his grey head down to the grave in blood. Do you see what we're saying? David comes to the end of his days and he says, there were things that I would have loved to accomplish in my lifetime. Problems I would have loved to sort out. And it wasn't possible for me because of my past, because of my own personality, because of all sorts of complications. But I want you to do it, Solomon. David wants the next generation to accomplish the things that he couldn't accomplish. You know, there are pastors who long to see reformation in the churches that they're called to. A pastor is called to some sort of evangelical church. But there are all sorts of things in the life of that church that don't really match up with Scripture. Maybe, let's say, they don't really practice biblical baptism. They don't insist that people who come to faith should be baptized. They bring people to the Lord's Supper, even though those people have no intention of being baptized. Maybe there are all sorts of things in the life of that church that aren't really biblical. And as time goes by, the pastor says, you know, I've come to see how important these things are, but I can't sort them out. I can't change things because I accepted the call to this church on the understanding that that was the way the church worked. And I wouldn't have the support of the deacons if I tried to change these things. And the membership wouldn't accept it from me if I tried to push through biblical reformation in these areas. I simply can't achieve it. It bothers him that the church isn't functioning as it should. It bothers him that there are inconsistencies like that. But he's not strong enough to do anything about it. But then the time comes for that pastor to move on, or for that pastor to retire, and a successor is called. And this old pastor now says to his successor, you've been invited to this situation. You can do what I never did. You can lay it down right at the beginning, before you accept the call, that if you're going to accept the call, it's going to mean changing those things. And the folk here in this church now, they're very eager for you to come. And you'll have their support. And you'll be able to push things through in that honeymoon period that I've never been able to. You can do what I couldn't do. You can build a biblical church. You've got the opportunity that I never really had. bring about reformation in the next generation, which he couldn't bring about in his own. Now, most of you aren't pastors, and you're not going to face those dilemmas. But it's true in all sorts of areas of life, isn't it? You look at your own life, you look at your own family life, and you say, you know, there are some things that I can't do now, but I'm determined that my children will do them. Maybe you were converted in midlife, and after you were converted, you wished that you knew the Bible better, and you started trying to study the Bible, trying to understand it. But, you know, you don't really have a great deal of spare time, because you've got your family responsibilities. And especially, you really know that it would help if you memorized scripture. But to start memorizing a book that you've never known at all when you're in your 40s is extremely hard. Your memory hasn't been trained over the years. And so however hard you work at it, you just find that you never seem to make any progress. That those verses that you learn this week and that you recite over and over and over again, by next week you've forgotten them. And you say, well, this is something I just can't accomplish. I can't memorize scripture. But then you say, but I'm absolutely determined that my children will. And you make sure that from their earliest years, they'll learn scripture. You're determined that in that way, your children will accomplish what you can't accomplish. It may be that when a person is converted out of the world, their whole family life is already set in its way. The way that husband and wife relate to one another. The way that the parents and children interrelate, the patterns of discipline or non-discipline in the home. And maybe this newly converted Christian man says, well, I would love to be able to build a genuinely Christian family, a family where things are done according to biblical norms, and I'll try, but I know really it's not going to happen. I know that my children now for 14 or 15 years have been set in certain ways. I'm not going to be able to bring them back to biblical standards of discipline now. But I'm going to try and make sure that I bring them to Christ, and that then when they start building their own families, that they will do so by biblical standards. I remember talking to friends in Albania. Young Christians converted out of the world after 40 years of communism. And what they said to me was this. They said, we are having to learn just by trial and error what Christian family life should be. They were all first generation Christians in that sense. And they were going to the Bible and they were struggling to work out what biblical principles were for family life. And they were putting them in practice as far as they understood them, and they were making lots of mistakes, and then they were trying to recover those mistakes, and some of them were making some success of it and some of them weren't. But then they say to me, but we trust that our children, at least the next generation on, will be clearer and stronger in building Christian families than we have been. You see, they've got no models to work from. Those first generation of believers, they've never seen how a Christian husband and wife work together. They've never seen how Christian parents discipline their children. For them, it's terribly difficult in the first generation. They're still shaking off all the thinking of 40 years of atheistic communism. Say, but we want to make sure that our children succeed where we feel we're not succeeding. If they can be taught the word of God from childhood, then when the time comes for them to start courtships, then those courtships can be according to biblical norms. When they are married, their marriages from the word go can be built on the Bible. When they have children, the way that they handle their children can be governed by scripture from the beginning. There are things we can't accomplish in our generation, in our lives. Things that where we've just, where our practices are shaped by the culture of society around us. And as culture has moved, so we've realised that we've got to break with that culture. But starting again, making that break is so hard, because we've never known anything but our own culture. But then we say, well, we want to work out the principles and make sure that our children understand them from the beginning, so that they can be radical where we haven't been. There are three lessons from the passage. That first of all, we want the next generation to be godlier than we've been. We want the next generation to take on the wise things, the right things that we've done, and to build on those things. And we want the next generation to accomplish things that we've not been able to accomplish. Every generation of believers ought to be godlier than the generation before, because they've got examples to follow, and because they've seen examples where things have gone wrong and they should know what to avoid, and they've had the exhortations of godly parents. Every generation of believers ought to be more godly than the generation before. They ought to be standing on the shoulders of the people who teach them and lead them. Every generation of believers ought to be wiser than the generation before, ought to be inheriting the wise traditions of the past and using them and extending them. And every generation of believers ought to be able to accomplish things that the previous generation couldn't. We've got no excuses here in this country, have we? If I go into a church in Albania, and if the believers there are full of all sorts of inconsistencies, I can say, well, it's hardly surprising. They've only had the Word of God 15 years. And they've never really heard consistent Bible teaching. And they've never had any examples from the past. If their churches are an awful mess, and if all sorts of bizarre things and unbiblical things are happening in their churches, I can say about them, well, you know, they've never seen church life. They've got no models of church life. They're just making policy on the hoof, discovering week by week what the Bible says about churches and how they should operate. But we're not in that position, are we? There's been gospel witness in this country for 1900 years. And there have been Protestant Bible-believing churches in this country for 500 years. And there have been non-conformist Reformed Baptist churches in this country right back into the 17th century. And we've got all of that to build on. We can look back and remember the things the last generation taught us. And some of us can remember the generation before that, our grandparents' generation. We can remember their exhortations, and we can remember their prayers. We can remember the way they lived and the way they died. We've got all these things. It's all come to us. We have got no excuse to be anything other than zealous, determined Bible Christians. If we're not, then the reason why is simply because we're cowards. Remember, that was where David's words to Solomon began, wasn't it? Be strong. Be a man. If we've got the courage to put God's word into practice in our personal lives and in our family lives and in the life of the church, then we can be better, stronger as a church than the churches of the last generation. And our children can be stronger than us, the next generation. And if we hand on the torch, if we hand on the baton in this relay, then the next generation can be godlier and finer and bring more honour to the Lord Jesus than we've ever done in ours.